In 167 BC, the Syrian emperor Antiochus Epiphanes overran Jerusalem and desecrated the temple there. He built within its sanctuary an altar to Zeus. He was attempting to set up a uniform approach to religion throughout his empire. But of course, such an action would not have gone down well with the Jews in Jerusalem. And while it was a great empire that ruled over them, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, the Jews fought a guerrilla warfare, which eventually resulted in the temple being recaptured in 164 BC and being reconsecrated in December of that year. As a result of those events, an 8-day celebration was inaugurated. And every year, in December, the Jews would celebrate the victory, the regaining of the temple, and the freedom to once again worship God in the manner that he had prescribed for them. And so, the Feast of Dedication began. An 8-day celebration of victory and of worship. It's not, therefore, an Old Testament feast in the strict sense of the term. It wasn't commanded through Moses to the children of Israel following their exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Nevertheless, it is a feast, an annual feast, that for the Jews was full of significance. And it was weighted with political baggage. During this week of celebration, there was a heightened anticipation of the coming of the Messiah. The Jews were waiting for their greatest deliverer. They were longing for another Judas Maccabeus to come and to lead them to victory over their oppressors. And it's in this context that John describes for us a confrontation between the Jews and Jesus, in which two questions predominate. Is Jesus the Messiah? And is Jesus the Son of God? The Jews, seeing Jesus walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, being winter time, he is sheltering from the chill winds that would have blown through the temple courts. There they gather and they demand of him, "Tell us if you are the Christ. Speak plainly. Are you the Messiah?" There is a hint of annoyance. Indeed, the first phrase could be translated, "How long will you keep annoying us? How long will you keep teasing us?" It is true, you see, that Jesus has never publicly declared in explicit terms that he is the Messiah. He's never taken that title as his own. Yes, he acknowledged to the woman at the well of Samaria that he was the Messiah. But to the Jews, and in a public setting such as this, he has never explicitly made that statement. Though certainly he has used all kinds of pictures, all kinds of Old Testament symbolism that pointed towards such a claim. But it's not that the Jews have been deaf to him when they say to him, "Speak plainly." For he has not declared his messiahship in such plain terms as they are demanding now. But I think there's more to what these Jews are saying here in this question than that alone. For the context of the question is the Feast of Dedication. The context of the question is a celebration of victory. Of Judas Maccabeus and the guerrilla warfare that he had instigated, bringing to them worship once again. Worship of God in a reconsecrated temple. Freed from the oppression that they had been under for 3 or 4 years. And these Jews are longing for the Messiah to come, and they're saying to Jesus, "If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly." Or I might go further, "Show us plainly." You know, there's almost an echo here of the words of one of the thieves on the cross. "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." They're taunting Jesus in a sense. They're saying to him, "Show us. Tell us plainly, show us plainly that you are the Messiah. Why don't you do something? Why don't you bring the deliverance that is promised? That the Messiah who is to come is to bring to the children of Israel. Why don't you do these things if you are the Messiah? If you really are the Christ? Act like the Messiah. Lead us like the Messiah. Bring us to victory like we expect the Messiah to do." Of course, they don't expect that Jesus can do any of this. They don't believe that Jesus is the Christ any more than that thief on the cross, taunting Jesus with his words, believed that Jesus could save himself and the thieves who hung next to him. And in the midst then of this scene, Jesus responds. And Jesus addresses their misconception of the Messiah's role. And he grounds his words firmly in the Old Testament scriptures. He draws on the imagery of the shepherd that has already been introduced. No doubt these Jews who have gathered around him in the colonnade of Solomon on this occasion have heard what he had to say earlier concerning his being the good shepherd. And Jesus picks up on these themes. And he speaks about the work of the Messiah. They understood that the Messiah was pictured as a shepherd. And Jesus highlights in his response three aspects of shepherding. He tells them, in the first place, my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me. His sheep hear him. He knows them, and they follow him. He cares for them, he guides them, and they respond. They trust, and they'll follow. In the second place, he says that I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And in the third place, he says, no one will snatch them out of my hand. You see, these Jews are longing for deliverance. And Jesus said, I'll deliver. But not necessarily in the way that you think. The Jews imagined the Messiah to be a political figure who would bring deliverance to them at that level. Jesus demonstrates that there's something much more significant to the deliverance that the Messiah would bring. That it would be a spiritual and an eternal deliverance. But these people don't believe him. They don't believe him because, as he says, they're not part of his flock. They don't hear his voice. He doesn't know them, and they don't follow him. Something like perhaps the men on the road to Damascus who were accompanying Saul of Tarsus as he journeyed there to imprison some of the early believers. Paul saw a light that blinded him. He heard a voice that challenged him. And the others heard a sound. They heard a noise, but they didn't distinguish the message. They didn't hear words that were understandable to them. Well, this is exactly what's happening with these people, you see. They hear, but they don't understand. They see, but they don't perceive. Because they're not his sheep. And they do not believe his words, and neither do they believe his works. They won't look and examine and consider his claims. Because they have their preconceived ideas of who the Messiah will be, and anything that diverges from that, they throw out as being irrelevant. And Jesus stands before these people and he says to these taunting, jibing remarks, no one can stand against me. No one can hinder my sheep from coming to me or remaining with me. They're opposed to Jesus. No one can snatch his sheep from their hands because he and the Father are one in purpose, one in the mission to save them. Those whom Jesus undertakes to call and guide, to nurture and secure, are protected by the Father. And implicit in that, of course, is that those who reject this shepherd will be rejected by the Father. The Jews want another Judas Maccabeus. They want another political deliverer. Jesus offers them something better, but they cannot see it. They do not understand it. Is Jesus the Messiah? Well, he's not the Messiah they're looking for. But he is the true Messiah who God has promised. Is Jesus the Son of God? It's not a question that they ask directly, but it's a question that they answer in their response to the words that Jesus has used and the claims that he made. The Jews picked up stones to stone him. Though they are ready to acknowledge his good works, they cannot accept his words. Jesus forestalls them in their desire to execute him with a question. I've shown you many good, many noble works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me? He's challenging them. Look at my life. What does my life declare to you? And they retort, we don't care what your life declares. We're stoning you because of what you have said. We're stoning you because of blasphemy. We're stoning you because you, being a man, make yourself God. And here's the irony, of course. In their view, he is merely a man who is making himself God. In reality, he is God who has made himself a man. And why has he done it? He's done it in order to reverse the curse incurred by the first man, who, though he was merely a man, made himself God. There's the tragedy of the whole scene, you see. Here is God made man to redeem man who tried to make himself God, and he's being rejected. And Jesus again grounds his claim solidly upon the Old Testament scriptures. He quotes from that psalm that we read from earlier, Psalm 82. And he quotes from verse 6 of that psalm. I said, you are God, sons of the Most High, all of you. He quotes directly from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. And his argument is this. The Israelites at Sinai received the word of God. And they were mere men. And yet God, in that word, calls them gods. Calls them sons of God, sons of the Most High. Now what were these men? Who were these men? They were men who didn't believe, grumbled, complained, disobeyed, eventually died in the wilderness for their rebellion against God. They were the ones who received the word of God. They are the ones who were described as the Son of God as a nation. And they despite their being merely men, are given that title. And Jesus says, look, if mere men are called sons of God by God, what is so wrong about one who has been sent from God using this title? Here they are in the midst of celebrations of the consecration of the temple for the worship of God. And in the midst then of this context, Jesus claims that he has been consecrated by God. He's been consecrated to come on a mission to deliver people for the worship of God. And he claims to be the Son of God. He is indeed the fulfillment of the pictures of the Old Testament of deliverance for the people of God. At the Exodus, Pharaoh was called to release the children of God in order that they might go and worship God. And Jesus came as the Messiah to free people so that they might worship God. And Jesus calls his opponents then to reconsider his life, to reassess his claims. And he tells them to do so in the light of his works. If I'm not doing the works of my Father, he says, then fine, don't believe me. If what I have been doing before you these past years is inconsistent with the word of God and the character of God, then don't believe me. But if I do them, even though you don't believe me, even if you don't accept my words, even if they appear to be too radical to you, then believe the works at least. Recognize that the works testify of my truth, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And the idea there is that they may increasingly understand and comprehend. So that the believing in the works is like a first step, so that they will begin to believe his words. Do his works testify to and support his claim to be one sent from God? The Jews want another Judas Maccabeus. They want deliverance from their Roman oppressors. They want freedom to govern themselves according to the law of the Old Testament. They want freedom to worship God without any hindrance from any outside nation. They want all of that. And Jesus promises them divine deliverance for eternity. But they don't believe him. They refuse to consider his works. They will not examine the grounds for the claims that he makes. And so we're told that Jesus went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign. A sign being a demonstration that God was with him. But everything that John said about this man was true. The greatness of John is marked by not miracles, but by the faithfulness of his witness to Jesus. And we have come full circle. It's not incidental that John the Evangelist makes these comments at this point in his Gospel. He has been presenting an argument to his readers, to his Jewish readers, that Jesus is the Messiah. And he began with the testimony of John. And he concludes here with the testimony of John. And many believed because the testimony of John was so consistently fulfilled in this man, Jesus of Nazareth. John is calling upon his readers, do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Do you believe that the Christ is Jesus? And the question for us is exactly the same. Though we are not Jews, though we do not have the kind of expectations that coloured their thinking, nevertheless, we are in exactly the same condition as they. We are oppressed. We need to be delivered. We are subject to the powers of darkness. And the coming of Jesus into the world wasn't to bring a political deliverance for the nation of Israel. His coming into the world was to bring spiritual deliverance to the true children of Abraham, to all those who would hear his voice and follow him. He promises that they will be given eternal life and that they will be secure in his hands. Are you yet unconvinced? Then examine the grounds of Jesus' claims. Go back to the Old Testament scriptures and read them and consider Jesus' life in the light of the Old Testament scriptures, because they do shine light into his life. And see how again and again and again the promises, the pictures, the types and shadows of the Old Testament come to their fulfillment in Jesus. They are the grounds of Jesus' claims. The Word of God that came to men. And having examined them, rework your own thinking in the light of them. That's what these Jews needed to do. That's what they were unprepared to do, but it was the only way that they would understand who Jesus was. By considering, examining, and rethinking their view of the Messiah. You know, we live through our lives, don't we? And we have all kinds of ideas about how things should work for us and where we're going and what the conclusion of our lives should be. But here is a challenge for every one of us. That we need to subject our thoughts to the Word of God. And not to reject the Word of God because it doesn't fit with our way of thinking. May God help us each one to humble ourselves under the Word of God and to see rightly and clearly that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Word of God. and believing that we may have life.